that is conveyed there. But if you turn back in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 23, in the portion which we read together, as I said a moment or two ago, we're looking at the ninth commandment, where the Lord declares in Exodus 20 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And here we have a chapter that ties in with that, or certainly the first portion of it. I'll just take the first words in Exodus 23 and verse 1. "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Let's just bow together in prayer, and we'll seek the Lord together and seek his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is given to us. We praise thee for the instruction of Scripture. We thank thee that all Scripture is even inspired by thee, the Lord. We thank you that it is God-breathed. We're thankful then that it is true. We're thankful that it is powerful. We're thankful that by thy Spirit, even taking the word and using it, it is transformative. We certainly pray for the work of thy Spirit in each of our different homes as we take time to consider thy word. We're conscious that the setting is very different, and even from that, there is the practical difficulty of submitting ourselves in the same way to the preaching of thy word. But we do ask that you would give us attentive minds and submissive hearts, and help us all to readily receive all that is of yourself. Teach us practically, and even lead us in a good path. Even, Lord, apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to every heart, and may the Saviour be lifted up and glorified. We ask in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. So for those in our Port Lincoln congregation, you're aware that last week we began to look at the ninth commandment, where we're told, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour." And it's a commandment, as we considered last week, that requires truthfulness. It's given because our God is true, and in him there is no falsehood at all. So this commandment, this ninth commandment, it obligates us to be truthful in what we say and truthful in the impressions that we give. But you know, whenever we reword the ninth commandment to simply be, "You shall not lie," we're actually minimizing that commandment, and we're stripping away a lot of its significance. If you think about the language in Exodus 20 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." The command certainly is toward truthfulness, truthful testimony, truthful bearing of witness. But notice that that commandment is framed in legal language. It's framed in language that is suitable for the court of law, or the case being decided by a judge. It's important to notice that, because the ninth commandment is not only a commandment against lying. It is that. But it's also a commandment reinforcing the connected idea of justice. Of course, truth and justice really go hand in hand. The two are so closely connected together. In terms of the language of the commandment, certainly the way it's framed, you could say that it demands truthfulness, with one of the main purposes being for the upholding of justice. Of course, it demands truthfulness in every area of life, but here's something that comes to the fore, this idea of truthfulness for the purpose of upholding justice. The language brings up the imagery of the witness standing in a court of law, testifying to what he's seen or heard for the purpose of the court or the judge reaching a just verdict. In the passage we read in Exodus 23, that the same language from the commandment, it's connected to that matter of justice, and it seems particularly to the hearing of a case. I would suggest that from verses 1 to 9, the bulk of the instruction is even directed to those who will make judgment in a case. Verse 1 speaks about not raising a false report, or as it's suggested in the margin of the King James, not receiving a false report. Either you could apply it to the witness who is bringing forth a false testimony, or you could apply it to the judge who is receiving it. He's not to hear the false witness. There, in verse 2, the judge is not to speak, or as the margin has it, to answer a cause, you know, merely going along with the multitude. There's a further warning down in verse 6 about wickedly perverting justice, wresting the judgment of the poor, you know, perhaps by taking bribes, as is mentioned later on, or even administering your verdict based on whether the person is a stranger, a foreigner, or not. That's mentioned in the passage as well in verse 9. So you've got this language about false witness, a false report, and there it's very much applied in the setting of justice. This ninth commandment requires truthfulness, but it's also a commandment that upholds justice. It's a commandment requiring justice be done. And that's what we want to think about today. Justice be done. Now, first of all, let's just think about the necessity of justice. Clearly, justice is of utmost importance. Most of us recognize it as so valuable, as a key building block of society, of a stable society. We can understand something of the grief that comes when injustice abounds. Psalm 12 and verse 5 ties together the oppression of the poor with the sighing of the needy, and we can certainly appreciate that picture. When there's oppression, when there's, in this case, the poor who are not able to get justice, well, quite natural, it leads to sighing, it leads to groaning, it leads to misery. There's always grief and misery when there is injustice. You know, most of us recognize that society is not functioning properly when there's one rule for some and then another rule for others, or when bribery and corruption are abounding so that only the rich can afford justice, or you know, buy some convenient injustice, and the poor just have to make do. We certainly value justice on a personal level. You know, it's a good thing to know that if someone, I don't know, breaks into your house and steals all your possessions, or if someone wrongs you in some other dreadful way, that they're not able to just carry on with life as if everything's fine, that there is a system in place that will pursue them, the justice system. At least that's how it's meant to be. And certainly a functioning justice system that's doing its job properly will restrain all kinds of wickedness. You know, what a miserable condition we would be in if people could just do whatever they wanted to you and you have nowhere to turn. You know, even if you never personally make an appearance in court, in this part of the world, you are defended every day by a country that, at least in the main, seeks to uphold justice. And so criminals are prosecuted and crime is disincentivized. And if you don't think that your way of life depends on at least some sort of effort to uphold justice, then just think about some of the things that have happened at other times in history or even elsewhere in the world today where there is widespread corruption. You know, and it really is might is right. The strong can do as they please. And you're in trouble if you're not among the strong. So justice in society has a huge practical benefit in our lives. We recognize that. But while we recognize the practical benefit of justice, especially for those who aren't among the strong, we should still ask the question, why is God so concerned that justice be done in the world? Is it just because it's an advantageous thing to us? Well, it's more than that. Last week we emphasized that truth is important to God because that's who he is. Our God is true. He is, as Christ said, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, likewise, justice is important. It is of necessity. It is commanded by God because our God is just. This is who he is. Once again, the Ten Commandments are not just giving us a set of rules, not just exposing our sin, but they're also revealing the character of our God. He is just. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 declares, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now that's something we might take for granted, that God is just, that he's righteous in his judgments. But you think how perilous a position we would be in if God was not absolutely just. You know, suppose the creator of the ends of the earth was a tyrant, and he just does whatever he wants, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. What hope or confidence could any one of us have? You know, we might heed his word and respond according to all his instructions. We might even, you know, respond according to the gospel and take it all as God has given to us and receive it by faith and rest in his promises. But if God is not just, what confidence can we have? How would you know that you don't arrive on the day of judgment and God just arbitrarily decides to cast you into hell because, well, he can. Doesn't matter, he doesn't care about justice. What a dreadful thing that would be. What confidence could there be here and now with a God like that? And in fact, even if you manage to survive the judgment day and God, not on the basis of justice, but just arbitrarily let you into heaven, what confidence could you have for eternity that this unjust God would not just someday arbitrarily decide to cast you into hell? We would have no stability, no confidence at all. Praise the Lord that he is just. He is righteous. In Psalm 98, it expresses the idea that the whole of creation should really rejoice in this truth, that our God is just. We read from verse 8, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. We should rejoice that the judge of the earth is just. Praise God that he's coming not as a tyrant, but as he comes to judge, he does so as the perfectly righteous one. Again, this commandment shows you something of who your God is, and it's something that ought to cause you to respond with praise and with worship. He is the righteous one, righteous in who he is, righteous in his character, righteous in his judgments. But of course then, because God is just, he therefore demands that we would be just and that we would uphold justice. You know, as we deal unjustly with one another, we're not just doing harm to one another, attacking our fellow man. But, you know, once again, our sin in this area is an attack against the very character of our God. That's why Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. The one who oppresses the poor is actually also reproaching God. That the one who cares little about justice when he deals with his fellow man is actually attacking God. And of course, God will not forever allow men to reproach him through unjust dealings. You know, there is a real comfort to us in this world where, let's face it, there is still so much injustice. What a comfort when we consider the God of all the earth, who absolutely will do right and who ultimately will put everything right. You know, when you've been wronged, you can trust the Australian legal system to some extent to help you. But it does have its failings. Be sure, though, that there is no failing with the Lord. The day is coming when he will absolutely put everything right. He is just. That's why justice is such a necessity held out to us here. So we've thought about the necessity of justice, its importance. It's based on who our God is. But then think secondly about the upholding of justice. The upholding of justice. This commandment safeguards the process of justice. And within that process, there are two key parts to keep in mind. Firstly, this commandment would mandate the righteous bearing of testimony, right testimony, true testimony, good testimony. But then also, secondly, this commandment requires righteous judgment. So there's the righteous testifying, there's also the righteous decision-making, the righteous judgment. So let's think about those two requirements if justice is to be upheld. First of all, there's the requirement of bearing righteous testimony. You know, witnesses played a key role in the judicial system of Old Testament Israel. I suppose just the same as they do today, perhaps even more so. You know, in a day when you didn't have all the forensic evidence that we have today, in a day when you didn't have video cameras and recordings of different events, you're dealing with a case and you're trying to work out what happened. You are absolutely dependent upon witnesses. You can't do your DNA checks. You can't check the video camera. If you're wanting to get to the facts of a case, you need witnesses. You need people who can tell you, I was there, I saw this, I heard that, here's what that person did, and so on. Now, when you think about that, it really means that often the power of life and death was in the hand of the witnesses who would come forward. You know, if you're dealing with a capital crime, a crime where the penalty would be death, maybe a murder has been committed in Israel, you can't condemn a man without evidence. And the main part of your evidence will be witnesses who can testify as to whether they saw the deed or not. And of course, it was vital that witnesses would be truthful, especially when they have such power to sway the decision of the judge. It's vital that their testimony can be trusted. And because of the significance of the task, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 demands the testimony of not one but two witnesses in order to carry out a death sentence. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. You know, it was an extra way of being sure that the witness was true. You're not just taking one person's word for it. You need witnesses that agree together. Now, of course, even with that, throughout history, this reliance on witnesses has often been abused. You think of how it was abused in the days of Ahab, when he coveted Naboth's vineyard. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 10, and because Naboth would not sell Ahab his vineyard, Jezebel the queen, she employed some wicked men to bear false witness against Naboth, said that he had blasphemed God, and therefore he was taken out and stoned to death. Now, that was one quick and nasty way to get rid of someone that was in your way. Just use the false witnesses, and then he's condemned as a criminal. You know, the very same thing was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26 and verse 59, it says that the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, what a sham of justice you have going on there. First of all, they have all sorts of men lined up to bear false witness against the Savior. And for whatever reason, their stories keep falling apart. They don't agree with each other, perhaps, or even they're found out to be clearly telling lies. But then finally, they rely upon these two witnesses who report something close to what Christ had said. Their story more or less held up because the Lord had said something similar. Of course, they didn't report his words accurately, and they certainly didn't convey his meaning correctly, but their story sort of held together a little. They were false witnesses, though, being used to maliciously charge Christ and maliciously have him unjustly put upon the cross, ultimately. This was done to our Savior. You know, the ninth commandment emphasizes the wickedness of such a corrupt testimony, and rightly so, because as Proverbs 25 and verse 18 says, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a mole and a sword and a sharp arrow. you know, a man bearing false witness, especially in the setting of the Jewish legal system where the penalty could be death, that man may as well be coming with a sword or with an arrow himself. His words could be that deadly. You know, such was the seriousness of bearing witness that, according to Deuteronomy 19 and from verse 16, when a man bore false testimony, the judge was to make diligent inquisition. And in verse 18 of that chapter, it says, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. You know, it was a dangerous business to falsely charge a man with something, because if you're discovered to be lying, then you're going to face whatever penalty you had thought to bring upon them. If it was a death sentence that was threatened and you've accused this person of something worthy of death, and they're found innocent and you're found to be a liar, well, then you're the one whose head is on the chopping block. It was a dangerous game to falsely accuse, to bring false witness. You know, maybe today, I'm not saying we should use it, but maybe today that kind of system would help significantly when there's so many people willing to say almost anything and throw accusations around so flippantly and often face no consequence for it. Their scripture shows there's real consequence in this system for bringing a false witness and doing such damage. Now, all of that's very interesting, but maybe you're wondering, how does this apply to me? You know, maybe for some of you, you say, I've never gone to court and I've never had to testify before the judge. Well, it applies, well, first of all, in the obvious way. Maybe someday you will have to go before the court. But more than that, can I suggest that the principle should also affect how we bear witness in our regular lives, day by day? You know, the basic principle should affect the way that we talk about others around us, the stories that we tell, the impressions that we give. You know, when you're talking to a friend and you're telling a story about some other person, your friend is going to be making a judgment, like the judge in court. And as you speak and you tell your story and you spread the news about what so-and-so has done and you put your slant on the story, and maybe you dress it up, maybe you exaggerate it, you maybe paint the person in an even worse light, a judgment is being made. Now, maybe not a judgment in a court of law, maybe not a judgment that's going to bring a death sentence, but a judgment is being made in the mind of your hearer. They are hearing it, they are making decisions about what to think of that person, and there are real consequences. You know, if you were talking about me to someone, to those around you, your words will have a real impact upon the view that others have of me. Your words will cause others to either form a right view of me or a wrong view of me, to think well of me or badly of me. And you would need to be careful that your words do not lead others to form an unjust, an unwarranted, a wrong view. You know, just like there's power in our words at court, bearing witness in a literal trial, so there's power in our words as we bear witness in the regular everyday things of life. And what a dreadful thing if by your flippant words, by just the desire to tell a nice story or to dress the thing up or whatever, what a dreadful thing if you are unjustly distorting and corrupting the reputation of your neighbor just for the sake of a juicy story. Maybe you say, well, what about the times when what I'm passing on is true? Well, even then, you would need to be very careful about the witness that you're bearing. For a start, because sometimes you don't need to bear that witness at all, even if it is true. Sometimes it's not necessary. In fact, it's wrong to bear even a true witness in the wrong way, in the wrong place, for the wrong purposes. But add to that, so often as we do talk about those around us, we don't know the full story. Sometimes we think we do, but we often don't. You know, we think we know the full story of what so-and-so has done, and we pass on our version of it as we've seen it from the outside, as if we know all the details. but we don't. And we can very easily lead our listener to make an unjust determination in their mind. This commandment would call for justice to be done in the courts, but also for judgments and for justice to be done in our everyday thinking, and even to be facilitated by righteous testimony in our everyday lives. So there's a requirement for righteous testimony. There's also a requirement for righteous judgment. The ninth commandment forbids the bearing of false witness, but by implication, it also forbids the receiving of false witness. And not only that, but you could say that, take the court of law, whenever the judge reaches a verdict about someone, they themselves are now bearing witness concerning that person when they make their verdict. You know, when a judge oversees a case and examines all the evidence and then reaches his conclusion and he pronounces either innocent or guilty, the judge now is being a witness to the world that he has taken in the details of the case, and he or she is now declaring, this person is innocent or guilty. I testify to it. I've seen the evidence. I've observed it all. Here's my verdict. Here's my testimony to the world. Not only does this commandment then require that the witness be truthful in testifying before the court, it also requires that the judge be diligent and honest in arriving at the right conclusion. You read from Exodus 23, verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now that verse, it could be speaking about the person bearing witness. It could even be speaking about the judge. As I said before, the word raise carrying the idea of, or we could take the word raise carrying the idea of receiving or even upholding a false report. Certainly as you go on in the passage, there are all sorts of warnings for the judge about discriminating and perverting justice. In verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to, or you could say answer a cause, to decline after many, to arrest judgment. The point is, you're not meant to be going along with the multitude just because the multitude say so. You're not to make your decision just based on public opinion, but rather on the facts of the case. Now that's certainly worth bearing in mind today, in a day where so often we can have trial by journalism. And without having all the details of the case, a few things are put onto the newspaper, put onto the television, the internet, and all of a sudden a whole country is up in arms about something, and virtually none of us know the full details of the story. And great pressure is put on the courts to pass a conviction. And sometimes there needs to be a conviction, fair enough. But sometimes we also need judges who are just enough to ignore the opinion of the masses and to do what's right based on the facts. The judge is not to just follow public opinion. Then there's warning in the passage about taking bribes. Verse 8 says, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Now that idea of taking bribes, it would go hand in hand with verse 6, arresting the judgment of the poor in his cause, not giving the poor justice, because, well, the rich can buy your verdict, the poor can't. And not only that, but in verse 3, there's actually a warning on the other side against judging in favour of the poor man, simply because he's poor. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. You know, in the court of law, it is not the righteous judge's rule to just take pity on the poor person because he's had a rough life. His rule is to deal justice. He's not to favour the rich, nor is he to favour the poor. He's to deal justly with both. He's to be blind to riches, blind to poverty. In verse 9, there's also the warning that a stranger, that is a foreigner, is not to be oppressed. The judge has to deal righteously, the same with the foreigner, as he does with the ethnic Israelite. Certainly that's how it should be in our systems as well. there should be justice for all, regardless of background, regardless of social status, regardless of connections. Justice based on the facts of each case. Now, as far as I'm aware, probably no one listening to the preaching today is a judge in a court of law, so how does this apply to you? Well, first of all, let me warn you that though you're not a judge in a court of law, yet, again, you are making judgments on a personal level all the time when you hear reports of the people around you or when you seek to interpret the events that you've seen yourself. You could say that you are the judge presiding over the court of your own mind. And into that court are being marched all sorts of people and events, and you are making judgments as to what you're going to think about those people, and it'll probably affect the way that you act towards these people. Can I stress from this commandment that even in that arena, you have a duty to think rightly about your neighbour? That means that when you're exposed to gossip and it's not substantiated, it's not verifiable, it's just a story from one person's lips, you would do well, as any righteous judge, to reject it outright. I think the words of Proverbs 25 and verse 23 are interesting. It says, "The north wind driveth away rain. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." You know, when someone comes to you with a story putting someone else down and it's not substantiated, it's not needed, we're quite often so quick to run along with it and soak up all the juicy details. But that proverb would say, well, just like the north wind drives away the rain, you ought to get an angry expression on your face to drive away that backbiting tongue, to drive away that one who's speaking so wickedly. Something like that should make us angry. The proverb calls us to be angry, with a righteous anger, about something like this. Let your angry face drive away the foolish and the false witness. You know, as we deal with one another, how important to be so careful that we know the facts before we just jump to conclusions, and especially before we just assume the worst about those around us and make a unjust judgment in our own mind about our neighbour. You come to conclusions without any sort of solid basis. Again, I stress, you might not be a judge in a court of law, but I urge you to be a righteous judge in the court of your mind, striving to have an accurate view of things as much as possible before you make judgment in your head. But then let me return to that idea of the judge in the court of law. We were saying a little earlier, he's not to show favoritism on the basis of majority opinion or in favour of the rich or in favour of the poor or on the basis of nationality, ethnicity. Before we move on, let me remind you, God commands this because this is what he is like. You know, it's a solemn thing to keep in mind. God will not show favour to men purely on the basis of public opinion, majority opinion, or on the basis of riches or poverty or ethnicity. The day is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat, and the books will be opened, and we will be faced with our sin. And you can be sure that no matter how many people in this world like you, that will not change the thinking of God toward you one bit. He's not ruling your case. He's not judging your case on the basis of public opinion. Be sure that God will not let you into heaven because you achieve high status in this world. Your riches will do you no good when it comes to that day. Gather all sorts of riches as much as you can here and now, but it doesn't come into it on that day when you stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. Then be sure that God will not let you into heaven because you've been poor. Some people get the idea that because they've had a really hard life now, that eternity will be the big reversal where suddenly everything will be okay. Be sure that when it comes to judgment, God will not take pity on you and let you off the hook just because you've had a hard life. then be sure that God will not let you into heaven just because you have a good heritage. God commands the judge in Israel. He's not to favor the ethnic Israelite over the stranger. He's to give justice to both the same. Be sure that when it comes to that day and you stand before the Lord, you might have been born in a Christian home with Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. You might descend from 100 successive generations of faithful gospel preachers and other Christian servants. That fact does not come into it when you stand before the judge of all the earth and you're called upon to answer for your sin. Your heritage does not sway God's opinion. He is just. Take in what the Lord says in Exodus 23 and verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. God says, I will not justify the wicked. Regardless of riches or poverty or public opinion or heritage or anything else you care to mention in your circumstances, none of it sways the perfect judge of all the earth. And that really leads us to our final and really concluding point, which is what I'm going to call the difficulty posed by justice. The difficulty for us. Again, I emphasize, God declares, I will not justify the wicked. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, he that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. The problem that we have with justice is that, as we are by nature, justice demands that we are condemned. You take what the Lord says here, I will not justify the wicked. It is an abomination to him to justify the wicked or to condemn the just. But which category do we fall into? Are we the wicked? Or are we the just? Are we the righteous? Well, left to ourselves, we fall into the category of the wicked. I trust you can easily see that from the series that we've been in these last lot of weeks. There's not one of these Ten Commandments that we've not broken. There's not one of these commandments where we can stand and lift our head with pride and say, I'm doing all right with this one. As we stand before the judge of all the earth, if we are judged according to our deeds, then God, who is absolutely righteous, has to find us guilty. He has to. It's who he is. He is the just God. He absolutely has to give us the reward of wickedness, even death and hell. And be sure that none of our sin is overlooked. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 23, the Lord spoke about the sins of that day and talked about their villainy. He talked about their adultery, their lying words, and then says, even I know, and I'm a witness, saith the Lord. God is saying, I have seen your sin. I am the witness against you, as well as your judge. Now, when you recognize this basic problem, you're guilty. And God is just. That ought to terrify you. If God passes righteous judgment against your sin, you're doomed. You know, it's an answer to that very problem that God, the righteous one, gives us the gospel. The gospel is designed to solve this very central problem to the whole of our existence. We're unrighteous. God is just. See, the gospel comes and invites us, by faith, to enter into union with Jesus Christ. It invites us to come unto him with all our sin, with all this guilt that would drag us down to hell. And you're invited to, by faith, join hand in hand with Christ. And the invitation is that he can bear all your guilt, and he can satisfy the justice of God that must be done, and he can secure heaven for you. Paul wrote about it in Romans 3 and verse 23. He wrote, first of all, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's our problem. We've sinned. We're guilty. Justice demands our death. But then he adds that for the people of God, we are justified, declared righteous, justified freely by his grace. Now you just pause there and think, how can those two things go together in the court of the righteous judge? How is it possible that all have sinned and yet God has justified? That shouldn't go together. God is righteous. He can't justify the wicked. He can't justify sinners. He said as much. It's an abomination to him. How can we read these things put together? Well, the explanation is given in the next words. It's all accomplished through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The point Paul is getting at is the very heart of the gospel, that God the judge, who must condemn our sin, has condemned our sin. For we who come unto Christ by faith, God has already meted out the punishment due. He has already laid it upon Christ at the cross. He has gone to that cross as the propitiation, as the sacrifice, as the dying one who turns away the wrath of God. He is the one who on whom justice is satisfied. The point is, he has taken the just penalty. He has shed his blood to put it away. Justice has been done. The penalty is given. The penalty is satisfied at the cross, when the God-man, our Savior, laid down his life for us. In Romans 3:26, Paul arrives at the great conclusion of the whole thing, that through the gospel, God is both just, and yet remarkably, at the same time, he is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, as you're brought into union with Christ by faith, the Savior is able to take the full penalty due to you, able to bear it on his own body on the cross, able to put it away entirely so that justice is done. In fact, he's able to give unto you his righteousness so that you can receive the reward that he has justly earned through his obedience, through his perfect life. Justice is done in Christ. Now, as we close, can I stress that we are dealing with a just God, a righteous God who must punish wickedness. That's why justice is being upheld here in the Ten Commandments, because that's who our God is. And the righteous God only has one method whereby he can maintain his justice and yet pardon a sinner like you or like me. It's the cross. It's the work of Christ. That is the one method whereby God can put away your sin and give you heaven rather than hell, and at the same time remain true to who he is. This is his one method. Now you neglect Christ, refuse him, and therefore refuse his benefits, refuse his salvation. You can be absolutely sure of this. When you stand before God in the judgment, he will be just, and you will be condemned. You have to be. God will not bend on who he is. You have to be condemned if you neglect Christ. But can I also stress that for we who are in Christ, for you who've trusted Christ by faith, for you who will come to Christ today, you can be absolutely sure of this, just as much as when we're talking to the one who rejects Christ, they can be sure of condemnation. You can be absolutely sure of this. When you stand before God at the judgment, he will be just. He will be righteous. And therefore, he who has already dealt with your sin in Christ will not require it a second time from you. You'll be received. You'll be accepted. And you'll stand for all eternity with this perfect safety. In all of eternity, let the ages stretch on. You will stand secure because your sin has already been penalized. It's already dealt with. The penalty has already been handed out and paid in full. And justice has already been done. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. Praise the Lord that he's willing to be the justifier of sinners. But this is his method. This is the only way that God can do it. It's through the person and the work of Christ. So do you know the Savior today? Are you secured for eternity by the one who bore your sin, died your death, and put away your penalty? Praise God if you are. Praise the Lord that he is just, but at the same time, the justifier of you. And if you don't know Christ, come to him and let him deal with the justice of God, that you might be received and accepted and have perfect safety to stand on that final day and for eternity. May God apply his word to all of our hearts today. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your justice. We're glad that we don't deal with thee as a tyrannical God, but we thank you that you are the altogether perfect one, the righteous one. And we do praise thee, Lord, that you are both just and also the justifier of those who are in Christ. We praise you for salvation so wonderfully held out to we who were lost. And we certainly thank you for the security that many of us have in Christ our Savior. We pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people today and cause us to be all the more a just people as we deal with the world around ourselves. And then we pray that you would work in the hearts of any who don't know Christ to bring such to yourself. Be pleased to bless your word as it's gone forth and undertake for us throughout today. Speak on, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.